going to read verse 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. Especially I'd like to welcome our guests. Thank you for being here and for worshiping with us. So we are in our second week of a series on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Last week we were in Matthew chapter 1, kind of the starting point, one of the birth stories of Jesus. And today we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 2, as Chris read for us. Before we examine this text together, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we are thankful just for the opportunity to gather together in your name, to declare your goodness, your supremacy in all things, that your Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read. And so, Father, I ask this morning, just specifically in my weakness, that you would enable me to effectively communicate truth. I pray, Father, for your people, that they would have the ability to effectively listen to truth, and as your word says, that we would be more than just hearers of your word, but that we would be doers as well. And so, Father, we ask for all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Americans are amassing wealth at a phenomenal rate. At the end of 2016, there were 10.8 million millionaires in the United States. 10.8 million millionaires nationwide. According to a study from Spectrum Group's Market Insights of 2017. That's more than ever before, and a 400,000 person increase from the previous year. What's interesting is that even young people are getting into the game and becoming millionaires. Forbes recently released their highest paid YouTube stars, and at the top of the list is a 7-year-old named Ryan. That's all he knows. His name is Ryan. His parents won't release his last name. Ryan of Ryan's Toy Review made $22 million last year. A 7-year-old made $22 million simply for uploading videos of himself playing with toys. His formula is really rather simple. First, film yourself opening up a toy. Secondly, film yourself playing with the toy and explaining all of the details of the toy. And then thirdly, just upload the video, and there you have it. You've made $22 million in last year. Well, although it is easier than ever to make a lot of money, there are still many things that human beings struggle to amass. Near the top of that list would be forgiveness, right? We covered that 3 weeks ago. The truth is that none of us has reached the forgiveness finish line, right? Can any one of us say, you know, we completely have this practice of forgiveness all figured out, okay? Outside of Christ, it's all we can do is look to Christ for the complete forgiveness of sins, and for even those of us who have all of our sins forgiven in Christ, it is still a major challenge. Another universal struggle is living in humility. Now, even though our culture really just holds humility just really with disdain, those who try to live humbly realize that it is quite a challenge to live a humble life. After all, you know, what exactly is humility in the first place? It's kind of hard to define. Secondly, there's all kinds of pitfalls of humility, such as what Ben Franklin, who on a quest to become more virtuous at one point in time, described that it was possible to be proud in his humility, to be proud of his humility. That's kind of the problem. Whenever you realize you're humble, it's a temptation to become proud in your humility. Well, regardless of our interests and our struggles with humility, humility is a core attitude of Christianity. Look with me at Micah 6:8. This is one of the great passages of the Old Testament. I told you as we went through the book of Jonah that one of the great summary statements of the Bible on salvation was Jonah 2:9, that salvation belongs to the Lord. This is another great summary statement of how to live for the Lord. He has told you, this was what was written previously in God's word, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And so there at its core, walking humbly with God is something that the Lord requires of us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:3 that we are to not to look to ourselves more highly than we ought, but we are to consider ourselves with sober judgment. If you'd like a couple of definitions to help us to understand what humility is, here's a few. Humility, says C.J. Mahaney, he wrote a fantastic book called Humility, True Greatness. I'd encourage you to read it, but he says in there that humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Another author, Andrew Murray, says that humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all and in which we make way for God to be all. So if we possess a rudimentary understanding of what humility is and the necessity of it, how are we to walk humbly with our God? Interesting enough, this is where the incarnation of Jesus Christ comes in. We wouldn't think that on the surface that we could make that connection. What is the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Well, I gave you a definition last week, and it is simply this, although it is not simple at all. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the biblical teaching that the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God, took on a human nature, and he possesses two distinct natures in one person forever. Okay, that's a theological mind-boggling truth right there. Okay, we saw last week in 1 Timothy 3:16 that the Apostle Paul says it is a great mystery that Jesus Christ took on flesh. Well, even though it is something that we cannot completely wrap our brains around, what we learned last week is that it is essential to Christianity. That the whole incarnation of Jesus Christ is the superstructure on which Christianity stands or falls. And so it is at the heart of Christianity. And it also has a practical nature as well. And it is this reality, the reality of the incarnation of Jesus, that the Apostle Paul uses to call us to humility. Look again at verses 3 through 5 with me here. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And so the Apostle Paul calls the Philippian believers and us as well to walk humbly with our God and to humble ourselves before each other. And what he goes on to explain, the basis for this, is none other than the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, this section teaches that Jesus humbled himself for us, so we must humble ourselves for each other. That's basically what Paul is teaching to us. Jesus humbled himself. He says that right there in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. And on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, we must humble ourselves for each other. Now, before we proceed, we need to make a critical distinction. We can only look to Jesus as our example if we have first looked to Jesus and embraced him as Lord and Savior. While Scripture does uphold Jesus as our example, only those who are in Christ can rightly look to him as their example. Look at how Paul introduces the matter in verse 1. He says, "So then, if there is any encouragement in Christ," he's writing to the Philippian believers, and that is really to be understood since there is encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And then down in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And so those he calls to humility are those who are in Christ, who have comfort from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and have this mind or this attitude among themselves. So in coming to texts that point to Jesus as our example, the primary question that we have to ask, the foundational question, is this: am I in Christ? Am I someone who has embraced Jesus as Lord? Often when I write notes or letters, one of the verses that I will use on those cards and on those notes is Colossians 2, 6, and 7. It says there, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord." That's the entry point right there. It is receiving him. It is receiving the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection for us. And then he goes on to say, what do we do after that? So walk in him, or live in Christ, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so we need to ask if we have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Before we can walk in him, we need to receive him and believe in his name. Well, after commanding the Philippian believers to humbly count others more significant than themselves, and to look not only to their own interest, Paul utilizes the greatest example of humility and selfless behavior that is found in the entire Bible. It is the eternal Son of God taking on flesh and humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. Again, verse 8 makes this clear. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, verses 6 through 11 are believed to be an early Christian hymn. Wouldn't that be really awesome just to show up and to sing or to proclaim words such as these about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ? And it begins with a very strong affirmation of the deity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus who died on the cross and God exalted after his resurrection? If you'll pay attention to the flow of the section, it starts with in verses 6 through 8 about the humiliation of the Son of God, which culminated in his death. But then in verses 9 through 11, it speaks about his exaltation. Well, who is this Jesus that has been humbled and he has been exalted? As always, the Bible uses very precise language in describing the identity of Jesus. Now, we may not like what the biblical authors have to say, and we may not subscribe to it, but the point is, the biblical authors are very clear, and they leave no margin for interpretation. This Jesus, who journeyed into life, just as all of us have, That's what we saw last week, the miracle of the virgin conception, with the exception that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, which preserved his sinlessness. The eternal Son of God came into the world just as all of us do, as an embryo in his mother's womb, growing as a fetus and as a baby and being born and existing as a helpless, dependent baby. It's just an absolute critical thought that the eternal Son of God would do such a thing. So this Jesus who journeyed into life just as all of us have and became the baby in the manger pre-existed in the form of God. Look again at verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Again, the words are very specific and very critical. The Greek word translated here in the ESV, though he was in, or other translations have being, though being in the very nature of God, is a Greek participle. And that Greek participle was always used of something that previously existed and continuously exists. It describes something that originally and continually exists. Now, if we plug in Christ Jesus from verse 5, if you'll look again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The who in verse 6 refers back to him. So Christ Jesus, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, what Paul is clearly saying, what this presumably early Christian hymn is making clear, is that Jesus Christ is eternal. That Jesus Christ is eternal. But that doesn't tell us who he is, right? Not so much to this point. Well, another key word is what is translated as form. Look again at the verse, verse 6. Although he was in the form of God, we get the same word in verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. This word is the Greek word morphe. Okay? It means form. Okay? It means more than just external appearance. You know, often when you think of the form of something, you think of just externally, kind of the shape. You know, kids are playing with Play-Doh or whatever, and they've made something, and it is made into a form. Well, this word is more than just the concept of what is external. It also refers to the internal. It refers to the inner, essential, and unalterable nature of something. Now, I know this is deep, but grasp this, okay? What Paul is saying is really quite profound. Verse 6 is declaring that Jesus Christ originally existed and continually exists in the inner, essential, and unalterable nature of God. This is tantamount to saying that Jesus possessed the nature of God from all eternity. In other words, he existed from all eternity as God the Son, possessing all of the attributes of God, his holiness, his glory, his power, his knowledge, and his wisdom. Everything that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit possess for all eternity, God the Son possesses as well. Jesus is eternally, absolutely, and truly God. This is made clear in places such as John 1:1. In John's prologue, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus, the Son of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Or in Colossians 2:9, it says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And because the Son of God is God eternal, he had a most glorious position. He is King and Lord over all. And with his position came the greatest privileges, dwelling in indescribable glory and fully deserving of all of the praise and adoration of heaven and earth. But surprisingly, look at the text. Once we've established who he is, the eternal, all-glorious Son of God, what does it say? And at the end of verse 6, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word grasp means to forcibly hold on to. In verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The position and the privileges that the Son of God was fully deserving of, he voluntarily and selflessly chose to relinquish and surrender. As one old author said, Bishop Lightfoot, Jesus did not treat his equality with God as a prize, a treasure to be greedily clutched and ostentatiously displayed. On the contrary, he resigned the glories of heaven. And so what we're seeing here is this. Jesus humbled himself by relinquishing the privileges of his heavenly position. Jesus, the Son of God, he voluntarily relinquished the privileges of his heavenly position. The relinquishing of his position and his privileges are described by the words, but he emptied himself, or as the NIV says, he made himself nothing. Again, this does not mean that Jesus emptied himself of any of the essential attributes of deity. Again, Colossians 2:9, in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. This is just a poetic way of explaining that he gave up the use of his privileges that accompanied his position in heaven. The Son of God temporarily gave up the privilege of displaying his glory. The verses go on to say he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. The Lord of Lords, if I could just summarize this just by saying, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, he relinquished his position and the full display of his glory. And as verse 8 tells us, he became a servant. Again, this is the beauty of the gospel right here, that the eternal Son of God would come and take on flesh, and he would take on the very nature of a servant. As Jesus said in Mark 10:45, and it's also found in Matthew 20:28, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As a result, Jesus' humiliation culminated with his death on the cross. Again, verse 8 tells us, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus humbled himself by serving us on the cross. Jesus had a greater priority than his own uninterrupted glory. In utter humility, he would be dishonored. He would be mocked. He would be scorned. He would be beaten and ultimately crucified on the cross. And it was there on the cross that Jesus would meet his excruciating and shameful death. It was there on the cross that he served as our substitute, as the payment for the sins of the world. The Bible uses the word atonement for that. That he would serve as our redeemer, as the one who can free us from the penalty and the power of sin in our lives. That he would serve as our ransom. The poetic words of Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6 help describe this. Look at this up on the screen. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul Rees said, there is no place where the principle of effacing self in behalf of others appears so impressively as it does in Jesus Christ. He is God giving himself away, yet remaining God. He is God putting off a sovereign's vesture for a beggar's rags. He is God rising from his bench where he sits as judge and going to the gallows for a criminal. He is God impoverishing himself, beggaring himself, exposing himself to evil, spite and spittle, never sparing himself until he has made the rude cross on Jerusalem's hill the sign and the sum of his utter self-giving. So what would God do? What would God the Father do in light of the Son's humiliation, of it culminating with his death, even death on the cross? Well, Paul tells us that God exalted him. We saw this actually much through the book of 1 Peter and through 2 Timothy. We saw this pattern that is established by the Lord Jesus, that suffering precedes exaltation. So much of what we want in the here and now in the Christian life is we want the exaltation. We want what is yet to come. But the pattern that is clearly set forth by Jesus and for his followers as well is that suffering precedes the exaltation. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul says something similar at the end of Philippians chapter 1. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so we see what God the Father did. Because God the Son was obedient. Notice again verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What the Son of God was doing the entire time in his coming to earth and him taking on flesh and becoming the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking and living for 30 years, being sinless, fulfilling the law completely, and culminating with his death on the cross, was primarily obeying his Father. Why did he do that? Well, he did it for two reasons. He did it out of obedience. As verse 8 says, Jesus says in John chapter 8, I always do what pleases my Father. But the beauty of it is, in obeying his Father, and as serving as our substitute and the sin payment for us, he redeemed a group of people for his very self. Look at Titus chapter 2, another great passage. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace is just a personification of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so in obeying his Father, he purchased a people for his very own. those who have been redeemed from unlawlessness, those who have been saved by the grace of God, and those who exist to do good works. Another old author, B.B. Warfield, said, "The Lord of the world became a servant in the world. He whose right it is to rule took obedience as his life characteristic." And the beauty is of the Son of God's obedience, the fruit of his obedience is our salvation. Well, as a result of Jesus' humble obedience, God the Father exalted him to the highest place. Look again at verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What is the name above all names? What is that referring to? Well, it says that he gave him that name. So once God the Father received his Son back into heaven and exalted him, he gave him a name. So we know that it can't be the name of Jesus, right? Because we saw last week in Matthew chapter 1 that the angel of the Lord told Joseph that he was to give him the name Jesus. It also says of the title Christ that was given and explained to him to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. The angels, they said, "He is Christ the Lord." And so Jesus already had that name. He already had that title. But what is the name that is above every name? Well, I think it's best to understand it this way. I think it is the complete title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Jesus Christ, and he was the Lord of glory, of course. But what God the Father did when he exalted his Son was he gave him the complete title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, that word Lord, it is the Hebrew equivalent of the Old Testament name of God. In the Old Testament, the Lord has several names that he went by, names that he introduced people throughout his revelation. But his primary name, we discover that in Exodus chapter 3. The best that we can translate it is Yahweh. And that word is used over 5,800 times to describe the Lord of all. And now that very word is being used to describe Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, as it is explained here, that we should bow to, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan is centered on glorifying himself by exalting Jesus. Notice at the end of verse 11, or I'll just read the whole thing, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God's plan to glorify himself is consumed with and centered on people confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Throughout the Bible, we see many ways that God is glorified, but God is primarily glorified by exalting Jesus Christ, by people confessing him as Lord. That's what it means right here, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is glorified when people acknowledge the supremacy of Jesus and acknowledge who he is and what he has done on their behalf, when they surrender to him as Lord. And so here's the thing. If that's what God is doing, if that is God's primary way of glorifying himself, by exalting Jesus Christ, by exalting who he is and what he has done, then that's what we should be about, right? I mean, what else could we be about? Ourselves? What God can do for us? Whatever other pathetic, you know, illustrations we might come up with? No. It is about cooperating with God in his plan of exalting Jesus Christ so that God can be glorified. Now, what does this have to do with humility? After all, that's what the topic was on. We've come a long way, and we've heard a lot of deep stuff. But it's there in the text, okay? We've got to go through it, okay? What does this have to do with humility? Everything. This has everything to do with how we live. That's what Paul is doing. He is calling us to consider other people better than ourselves and to think not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Why should we do that? Well, that's because that's what Jesus did for us. If Jesus voluntarily humbled himself in obedience to his Father, then certainly those who are his followers must do the same. If Jesus willingly chose to not hold on to the rights that were rightfully his, then certainly we can do the same in all of the spheres of life that we exist in. Right in the church, how should we live? We should be those who humble ourselves before God and walk humbly with him and humble ourselves before each other. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. In the workplace, we don't have to cling on to our rights. That's what the world does. They're grasping onto things. We don't always have to hold on to what is rightfully ours. Maybe there are some good opportunities for us to empty ourselves of our rights and to become a servant for other people like the Lord Jesus did for us. At our schools and even in the home, opportunities for the father to be the servant leader of the home and to love his wife as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. As the father and the mother to serve the children and to demonstrate to them the humility and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus humbled himself for us, so we must humble ourselves for each other. Well, again, we're back to the basic question. Where are you spiritually? Where do you stand between you and God? Is it true of you that you are in Christ, that you are someone who has surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord, as someone who has recognized that God has exalted him to the highest place, and that you, in humble submission to him as Lord, you receive him and the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection for you? Have you crossed that threshold of faith in Christ Jesus? If you haven't, we would love to talk to you about that. We would love to explain anything, any confusion that you might have. But the Bible says that today is the day of salvation, and so I implore you to believe on the exalted and living Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, there are no words to adequately explain your supremacy and your exaltation, nor are there words to explain your suffering, the depths of your obedience to God your Father out of your great and infinite and perfect love for him. There's nothing that we can do but to respond in repentance and in faith and to constantly humble ourselves under your lordship, to align ourselves with your kingdom agenda for our lives, to be those who are loving you more and more, and to be those who are loving our neighbor as ourselves. Would you bring about both the fruit of repentance and the fruit of Christ-likeness in our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit?